Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Our talk today focuses on the offer of grace. Renewed in Christ. So we had it in our creation by a gift. We talked about original justice yesterday, but Christ brings us grace. Even when our parents had lost it and when we had lost it through personal sin. So today we're going to do the following. First, we're going to reread the account of the rich young man, this time from Matthew, and we'll come to that very soon. And then we're going to reconsider the main lesson of this encounter with Christ through the lens of evangelical poverty, all right? It's apropos. It's not just because a religious is teaching you this class and, you know, I've chosen evangelical poverty in a radical way. Aquinas discusses this in relation to this passage. And then finally, we're going to move towards a reflection on the unique participation that Christians can have in divine goodness, thanks to the grace of Christ and what that means for us. So first of all, let's take a look at our Bible passages here. On your handout, I've given you both Matthew and Mark's renditions as promised. Okay. Like I said, we're going to look at Matthew today. And the context for this is it's part of the so-called fifth book of Matthew, which runs from chapter 19 through chapter 23, verse 39. What in this part in Matthew's gospel, we're getting closer to the end of the gospel, we're going to have the eschatological discourse of Christ following this section. And it's certainly after that, he's on the way to Jerusalem and the third passion prediction. So that's where things are moving at this general part of his gospel. And more particularly close up, this passage, which with the rich young man, it follows Christ's teaching on marriage, divorce, and the kingdom belonging to those who are like children in chapter 19. And then it proceeds. So that which follows it is Jesus's teaching that there won't be marriage in heaven. And his teaching also on the greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor, in chapter 22. Those are both in chapter 22. So it's good to have a little bit of that context in mind as we enter into the passage. So let's hear from the gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 16. Now someone approached him and said, "Teacher, what good must I do to gain eternal life?" He answered him, "Why do you ask me about the good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He asked him, "Which ones?" And Jesus replied, "You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All of these I have observed. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this statement, he fell away sad, for he had many possessions. This is the only passage that specifies that he's a young man, by the way. So as you'll probably notice, compared to Mark chapter 10 and also Luke chapter 18, both of these passages read rather similarly, both of these accounts by the different evangelists. There's a slight difference in who's called good. So in Mark, you'll see he says, "good teacher." In Matthew, it's, "teacher, what good must I do to gain eternal life?" There's a slight difference of emphasis, which I think should be appreciated, but it's not a huge difference, a huge departure. So he says in Matthew, "what good must I do?" And Jesus responds, "Why do you ask me about the good?" So we see that the rich young man in both accounts, Mark and Matthew, comes to Jesus with a certain deference, respect, And he wants to, he trusts that Christ has something to say about the good. The good, specifically, that leads to eternal life. And then the other notable difference for me that definitely jumped out between the two, and I'm just going to come back to it. I just love in Mark. I'm, you know, I'm biased, of course. It's my namesake. But he, there's that unique verse in Mark, and when Jesus goes to respond, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and he offers the challenge. So yeah, we have to take as when Catholics read the Bible, we have that principle where you have to look at it in terms of the whole. So you don't ever just focus on one text. You got to see how they all contribute. They're all part of God's revelation. So it's not a bad thing to kind of keep it all in mind. You kind of compile it all together in your imagination. Yes, but Golcap him seeking out Christ, who's an authority in his mind about the good that leads to eternal life. Now, Aquinas says in his treatment, his commentary on St. Matthew's Gospel, he says that this dialogue is about the perfection of poverty. Okay, so we're going to get into, like, what does he mean by this? And he says there are two ways that it's about the perfection of poverty. And I'm just going to tell you the difference between the two, what they are and the difference between them. On one hand, you have the way, what Aquinas calls the common way or the way of salvation. This is to apply to everyone. This is how the passage starts off. You know, he approached him. Why do you ask about me what is good? There is one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then there's the second way, the way of perfection or the special way. And that's really the challenge that Christ offers about forsaking all things. So pertaining to the way of salvation, the more general way, the common way, Jesus questions the young man regarding the authority that he does or does not ascribe to Christ. And Aquinas quotes Jerome with respect to the verse that Christ says, there is only one who is good. St. Jerome reminds Aquinas, he says, this line is meant to drive the petitioner from solely considering Christ's human authority to confessing his divine authority. So part of this common way, this way of salvation, is to recognize who Jesus is. And Jesus challenges the young man, you know, why are you asking me about what is good? Let's get to the heart of this. What do you see in me? And he's a good teacher. He doesn't necessarily just throw the answer out. He wants to pull it out of the one who's coming. You know, what has driven you to ask this of me? He wants him to discover what that is, what that inspiration is. And Aquinas says that Jesus also responds in this way because he knows the man's internal state. Aquinas says his soul was not ready to submit to the good. And every temporal good is imperfect and a shadow with respect to the divine good. Being God, he knows how this man is, what's driving him in the first place, and then what he's going to respond. And so that's the benefit of someone who's reading the passage. You can follow, you can look at the thing all in one eye, as God himself can. Now, the second part, the way of perfection, verses 20 to 22, like I said, they deal with something even more special. And Aquinas says that the way of perfection moves a person if they take it up, or you could say the way toward perfection. That'd be another way to say it. He says that what's unique about this way is that it drives one to love one's neighbor even to one's own detriment. That's as opposed to the first way, the way of confessing Christ and following the commandments, that Aquinas will say is marked by the love of God and of neighbor with one's own benefit and without a special burden to oneself. Just to help you see what's a little bit of the difference between these two ways that are both in this passage. Aquinas explains that the young man went away sad because the second way, the way toward perfection, the way of perfection, was not true of him. When he said, you know, and he testified this to himself, he said, what good do I still lack? You know, he knows that he's missing something. And so that really begs us to ask, I think, and it also begs of us the question, you know, okay, so what is this perfection that the man's after, that Christ is ready to offer him? And is it true that, like, everyone should be seeking this perfection? Is this for everyone? I gave you a quote in a quote number three, which is Aquinas' response to what is perfection here. Another response is that if you will be perfect, not that you will be perfect right away, but you will have a certain principle of perfection. Because being unburdened of these things, you will be able to contemplate heavenly things more easily. Augustine says that vigils and such like are instruments of perfection. But perfection is in what follows. Come, follow me. Hence above, Peter and Andrew left everything and followed him. Matthew also in the same way, so it's referring to the calls of the apostles. But when you abandon all these things, the better use is to give to the poor. And in this, one's poor neighbor should be considered. Hence, if perfection is not in these things, what does it consist? One should say that perfection consists in the perfection of charity. But above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection, says St. Paul. Hence, the love of God is perfection. But the abandonment of things is the way toward perfection. And how? Augustine says in book 83, in the book of 83 questions, what a great title for a work, that the growth of charity is the diminution of greed, and the perfection of charity is no greed. Therefore, that man is perfect in charity who loves God even to contempt of self and of his own things. Wow, so it's getting toward that second way, that way of perfection. Hence, it is difficult, as though impossible, that someone should possess riches without being gently drawn by them. Therefore, there is nothing that makes the soul so free as not being occupied with riches. And this is the way of perfection. Hence, it is one thing to be perfect, and another to have the state of perfection. Okay, so there's a subtle distinction here, but one which could be overlooked very easily, right? Perfection, says Aquinas, is to live in charity. All right? Don't take anything away from this conference. That would probably be pretty high up there. It's the love of God without having any obstacles in the way. That's what Jesus is trying to open up for this man and for us. Now, voluntary poverty, so like chosen material poverty, that drives away greed. That easily, as we know, comes with it comes along with having material possessions. And so a chosen taken up poverty, voluntary poverty, frees someone for a more complete love of God. All right. So this is all very interesting, right? That voluntary poverty is part of this way toward perfection. As are the disciplines that Aquinas mentions in that passage, like vigils, staying. There are all these spiritual disciplines that are part of this way toward perfection, but they're not perfection itself. And sometimes we confuse all the accoutrements. I'm not a French speaker, but all the things that come along with perfection, with perfection itself. And that's easy, especially when you're in religious life or you're looking at religious life. It's like, if I just wore a habit, I think I'd be better off all the time. That might be the case. That might be true. But it's not because of the habit. These are helps toward a deeper observance. And so, yeah, in regarding to religious life, Aquinas certainly sees it as part of the way of perfection, the way toward perfection. Because it takes up voluntary poverty, you freely respond to Christ's invitation. You know, if you wish to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. We have to realize that it's less about the giving up things as it is more about the come, follow me part, the living with Christ. Really, when we talk about the poverty that's taken up in religious life, it's to help you grow in that gospel counsel, which is poverty of spirit. Okay, and that's, no one can escape that one. Sorry. Okay, whether you're in religious life, or you remain in the secular state, you get married, say, or you choose a profession in the world and bring your baptismal dignity to that area. Wherever you're called to go, we all have to practice poverty of spirit. Chosen poverty may help, whether it's adopting religious life or maybe some kind of a something inspired by it. So I think there really is a gradation here. When Aquinas talks about the way of salvation, and then he talks about the way of perfection, I think that in a sense, they both apply to all of us. Although the way toward perfection is going to look a little different depending on that vocation which you choose, or that specification of your Christian vocation which you choose, whether it's religious life, which is, like I said, a very radical way to live the counsel, or if it's in a way that you have to be a little bit more clever, and there are plenty of married saints and lay people, saints, who set good examples as to how to achieve the detachment, really, and the poverty of spirit, which makes charity alive, helps charity to live. Now, regarding the young man's reaction to Christ, he invites him, St. Thomas says, to take up the apostolic life. That seems to be pretty clear, right? He's saying, come, follow me. And wow, he has a big choice in front of him. He can choose to be among the apostles, which is not only a state of being on the road to perfection, but it's actually a state of being able to perfect others in the life of grace. So it's quite a high calling. And so Aquinas wants to explain, his sadness, why is he sad? So I have quote 4 on your sheet, which is Aquinas's comments on this. It says that Aquinas says, and when the young man had heard this word, he went away sad. The emotion is shown. He went away sad. This happens when we desire something and cannot have it as we wish. Hence, this man desired perfection and heard what he should have through this. And because he was greedy, was unable to be separated from them, his possessions. And that produced sadness. This great possibility that he had before him, but the inability to follow through with it. Now, there is a difference between having riches and loving riches. St. Thomas will specify. He says, some men have riches and do not love them, while some men have and love and place hope in them. He says, for the first group, they can attain the kingdom of heaven, but with difficulty. That is, people who have lots of material wealth. He's saying it's not going to be easy, and he's not just making this up. Jesus really says as much. He teaches as much. It's going to be difficult for those who have lots of possessions to attain the kingdom of God. But he does say it's certainly possible to have riches and material wealth and things if you don't love them. And if you rather use them towards your end goal, which is God, it's going to be difficult, but it's possible with grace, especially if God calls you in that way of life, to say, be someone who has lots of resources or creates wealth for the sake of society, for the sake of a family. These are things that we've seen saints do. They struggle. Right? And they would admit that. There's going to be a tug of war there. So you can't go into it thinking that it's going to be just all easy, easy peasy. It's going to need grace, as really we all need. At the end of chapter 19 of the commentary on St. Matthew, Aquinas issues a brief warning to those who begin by leaving something or everything for Christ's sake, but are negligent. So this one is pointed, I think, more towards religious who they say, oh, yes, Lord, I'll do that. And then they slowly retract over the course of their life what they've actually given up. Aquinas says, because these have received imperfectly, they will not be first, but last. That's kind of a chilling thing for us religious to keep in mind that, it's possible to follow through with the offer of Christ on this way of perfection, but then really to kind of like undercut your decision by all these little decisions in your religious life. Human beings can be creative in whatever situation, right? So it's possible to, live the way of perfection not very perfectly. So in summary for this first part here, for those who come to Jesus Christ seeking perfection, Wanting to know what good must be done in order to gain heavenly bliss, he offers a challenge. In principle, following the commandments is sufficient. But Christ's conversation with the young man reveals that the mere performance of the rules can still leave us empty, or perhaps full of things that don't really matter. And Jesus does not want that for any one of us. So looking at the man and loving him, like St. Mark says, Jesus shows him a more perfect way, if I can steal from St. Paul, 1 Corinthians, that involves great sacrifice, but a more direct approach to perfect love of God and neighbor. Now I just want to talk about grace, God's grace, really dive into that for our second part. I'm going to start with a quote that I gave you just from Matthew. Like I said, this passage is just a little later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. So it's quote number 5 on your handout. You'll all recognize this one, I think. Someone comes to Jesus asking him, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now we focus on the heart of Jesus' invitation to the young man who sought to do good in order to gain eternal life. Jesus invited him to follow him, that is, to live with him and like him. This sounds certainly like a radical possibility, and yet it is part of the vocation of anyone who aspires to be poor in spirit so as to inherit God's kingdom. In order to be so detached from the many goods we find in this life and to live with and like Jesus, we need grace. So that's why we're talking about grace. It's so significant. So I want to give you all Aquinas' etymology for the word grace. I really enjoy this. I think it's actually pretty easy to remember. So when you think about the word, these aren't precise definitions, but they give you a profound insight into what grace is. So he says the word grace can refer to three different angles, if you will. The first is to be in, and you're going to enjoy the etymology of this. The first is because we use it in English, to be in someone's good graces. That would be the first sense. Okay. That is to be looked upon with favor by someone. So that's the first sense I'm going to talk about the word grace. To be, it's how you are in the sight of someone who favors you, who loves you. Now, in the case of human beings loving you, usually that's because they're attracted by some goodness that they see in you, some quality, right? She's beautiful, he's handsome, he's clever, she's funny, whatever it is. Now, with God, God loving us and God gracing us, very different, because he's not attracted by the good that we have. It's not because we're good that God loves us. St. John will say this emphatically in his first letter. He says, first letter of St. John, chapter 4, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as expiation for our sins." And so, you know, God, in this first sense of grace, he looks upon us and he blesses us because he's chosen you. He's chosen me to exist and then to be invited into a supernatural way of life through Christ. There's certainly a sense that when you talk about grace, that grace can be kind of like a common grace that you know, I think St. Therese is the one who says everything is grace. I love St. Therese, so I want to respect her. I think that the sense that she's saying that, at least in one way, you can refer to this common sense of grace. Really, any blessing that comes your way, any favor from God could be grace. You know, anything that when you look at your life, you're like, wow, I have been smiled upon by God. That's a common and even a natural way of looking at grace, because you can say that, yeah, my life today is a grace from God. But there's also a special love that is more appropriate to our talk today, whereby God draws human beings, he draws angels above the condition of their nature to a participation in the divine good. And more in the way that he, the life that he possesses. And this is supernatural. Okay, so that's the first general sense of grace, to be looked upon with favor, to be in God's good graces. A second way is very simple. If you speak of one of the Romance languages or Latin, you'll get it right away. When you can pass through a toll without being charged, you receive something, a gift, gratis. Okay, so that's the kind of root word, gratis. You get something for free. We all like that, right? Yes, the free handouts. You know, the days that we joke that, you know, everyone comes to church. Palm Sunday, everyone gets their free palm. I think there's one other day where we give out free things. But Palm Sunday.
Roses in Divinic English.
What's that?
You do blessed roses.
Blessed roses. Yes, that's right. In October. Ashes. I don't know why people are so attracted to ashes. I don't get that one. It's free. It's free, but it's like you could find dirt and rub it on your face, you know, anywhere. So, but that's another very important sense of grace, is that it's free. It's a gift. The third sense in this etymology of grace is taken from when we, what do we do before a meal? We say grace. Okay, it's a prayer of gratitude. Okay, it's a response to something that's been given to you freely, to say thank you. That's a third sense of grace, and this is the one where it shows that grace is something that's given to us. It's something that's received, freely given. There are no strings attached, but it also does call upon a response from us, some involvement on the part of the human being. We're not just like, we're not just objects in God's make-believe, you know, house or something. We're participants. Okay. Now, St. Thomas, and this may just be, my not being able to find the best pithy definition if you're going to like, what is grace? But let me just give you, because I can't find one and I can't decide upon one, let me give you three possibilities. Okay. If you just like a definition from based in Aquinas, and this would be from the Prima Secundae question 110, where he treats grace. First of all, referred to as God's gratuitous movement within the soul. This is a very general sense of what grace is. Okay. Sometimes we call this auxilium. Just means help. O God, come to my assistance. O God, come to our aid as we begin the divine office. A second way, maybe beyond this more general way of talking about these supernatural gifts, would be a quality, a habitual gift infused by God in the soul. Okay? A quality, a habitual gift infused by God in the soul, bringing certain supernatural powers which enable certain actions in accord with the life of faith. In this sense, grace, we call it a habitual gift, habituale donum. Okay, so the first was the sense of auxilium. This we could say donum, habitual gift, habituale donum. And it tends to be the font of these special powers, like faith, hope, and charity. Okay, it becomes the font of the spiritual life within us. And then a third, and this is a little bit more of a qualification on that, okay? Grace is an accidental versus a substantial form that's impressed upon us. An accidental form, bringing supernatural life to the human soul. So the scriptures, we talk about deification, okay? And that's a very, I think, important recovery within the tradition that's happened. It's very much being talked about in the world of theology, deification. I say to you, you are gods, sons of the Most High. This is true. It has to be qualified, right? We are not gods by nature. Rather, it's by gift. So from this definition, various distinctions come into play. And a few points relating to our previous discussion from yesterday about God's goodness and providence. And now I just want to give you these kind of little kind of ways that you can look at the mystery of grace. And I'm going to give alongside someone who I love very much, Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, as like our example for talking about this. Okay, he's going to be canonized next summer, so I hear. So good, wonderful news. So first of all, you can talk about what's called prevenient and subsequent graces. Okay, so prevenient, more something that comes from God, God's initiative. Subsequent is the graces that follow up upon that initial grace. Okay, the example, the passage that we considered from Mark and Matthew, the young man clearly has a grace to approach Jesus. Something's moving within him, and that makes him ask the question, what good must I do? And then Jesus offers him a follow-up grace, a subsequent grace. So even though from God's perspective, all of his divine action is really one, he's outside of time, it's given, it's given to us. When we're looking at it from our angle, we can kind of break things apart a little bit, because that's what we do. We're creatures in time. And so we can distinguish a first grace and a follow-up grace, a prevenient grace, a subsequent grace, another subsequent grace. Now, in this first category, I just want to bring up five effects of grace that are given to a creature. And I've listed these here, okay? And here you're going to be able to see there's a certain sequence from our perspective about the way that God meets us and blesses us and brings us to himself. And that sort of justifies Aquinas's language, talking about prior graces and following graces. So Aquinas says that grace is to heal the soul. He says that it is in order to desire the good. He says it's given in order to carry into effect the good, to do it. And then to persevere in the good. And then finally to reach glory. You can really get the sense that God is sustaining us along the way. You know, he never gives an initial grace without the promise of what you need to follow it up. So it's really beautiful about our life of faith. And I wanted to consider Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati because you really see this in his life, as you could, I suppose, in the life of any saint, really. Now, you see healing in the life of Blessed Pier Giorgio because, he, like all of us, is born into an imperfect situation. So his family life, if you read into his biography, was not the ideal family life. His parents were always arguing by report. You know, they didn't have a completely tranquil relationship. His father was a newspaper editor, La Stampa, which I think is still in publication in Turin. And his mother, I think, was stay-at-home mom. They had two children, Pier Giorgio and Luciana. And we see a certain healing that although Pier Giorgio, from the time he was a boy, was certainly blessed with, I think, a good nature and certain an attraction to the good of God, he certainly had to undergo healing. And some of this was through just like dealing with the sadness and the possible bitterness of life in a not perfect situation. So, you know, in one sense, his father did not always see eye to eye with him, and I think wanted certain things for Pier Giorgio that he didn't really want himself. You know, his father was very involved in politics and had certain viewpoints in politics in Italy of the early 20th century. Okay. And Pier Giorgio became his very much kind of free thinking self and had his own ways of looking at what Italy of the time, what the church in Italy needed. And so this brought him into conflict with his dad a lot. And, you know, this could have led to bitterness, but he always had a great respect for his parents. I think he even defended his father when, like, there was, you know, among his peers, there was a kind of a critique given because his father was a public figure. He had even been a senator at one point. And I think he stood up and defended his father, even though he didn't necessarily agree with his father. So out of respect and a certain filial love to kind of give him the benefit of the doubt. His mom, there was one famous instance when Pier Giorgio was an adolescent. he fell in love with someone in their group of friends named Laura Hidalgo, just a sweet girl who they had this group of friends, and they would do all sorts of activities like going on these long mountain hikes. His mother had actually passed on to Pier Giorgio a love for the natural world, so he went hiking a lot and really arduous mountain climbing. His mom did not like this young woman, though. It was a no-go from the beginning. And this really broke Pier Giorgio's heart. He suffered a lot as a teenager because his mom would not accept this woman. And he was so devoted to his family that instead of cause a division in the family by pursuing this relationship, he decided to forego it. He just made a sacrifice. And so, you know, that's a cause that for potential sadness and bitterness that could just kind of like foment within a person. But we see him not milking those things. And he certainly needed the healing of grace for his sins and for these challenges. And he really leaned on Christ. And he came, this is the second point about desiring the good. He came to see and receive the possibility of receiving Holy Communion, that which he really needed to get through the challenges of life with all of its temptations and difficulties. He has one really beautiful quote when he was speaking a little earlier, later on in his life. He must have been around 20 or something, and he had the opportunity to speak. Like I said, he was politically involved too, to a group, I think of Catholic Action or something of the like. And he urged these people in so many, I'm going to just paraphrase, you can find the quote online. You know, he says, you know, with all the strength of my heart, I urge you to approach the Holy Communion table as often as you can, because there you're going to find the peace that you so much long for and a remedy to all of your struggles. So we see in him that he wrestled, but he depended on God's help, his grace. Regarding carrying things through, carrying into effect the good, I think you see this on his mountain hikes with his friends. He had this like character of a quality of doing things and then persevering in them, kind of built into him. One of his big mottos that's written on some posters, it's called Verso l'Alto, you know, to the height. So, you know, he identified the good in this case of like a mountain climb with your friends. And he was all about that goal. And he was going to do whatever he had to motivate himself and his friends to have a good experience together. You know, they'd pray the rosary together. They'd joke all the time. He was a big practical jokester. And he had all these ways of like getting his friends just to engage. Yeah, they would send like letters back and forth to one another with all these like just inside jokes and kind of teasing at people and making fun of himself, which was really effective in bringing them into a community. You have, so that's both carrying through and you could say certain, yeah, perseverance as well. The final one about this is in terms of both perseverance and reaching glory is at the end of his life, which came very short. He died when he was 24, if I remember correctly, of polio. So he contracted this illness and became sick and he declined very quickly. They didn't even realize that he was sick. One thing that shows this perseverance in the good is that even on his deathbed, his family was in its normal kind of chaotic state, like arguing, and they were just caught up in their own affairs. They just told him, "Why are you moping? Just go lay down." It was that sort of a reaction. They didn't really notice that he was actually really sick. Probably because he didn't usually let on if he was sick or suffering. And when they finally came to the point of realizing this is serious, his preoccupation was not, am I going to get better? But it was, I have this whole list of poor people that I visit in Turin. Can you make sure that they get their medicine and, you know, these favors that I've promised to them? And he had a little journal where he had all these like promised favors for people. And you see this, that at his funeral, his family was very shocked, actually, at all the people that came out who were not from their social class. Hey, like the poor and the commoner, they showed up in droves to, and they realized, wow, our son was having a much bigger impact than we knew him, but in a sense, we didn't know him. We didn't really understand the depth of his charity. So you see here that grace is given this help, this habitual gift that flowers into certain spiritual powers like faith, hope, and charity, and then all the cardinal virtues, and we're going to talk about those virtues in the following talks, there is a certain process whereby God brings us along to perfection. And you see another distinction of Aquinas that can easily be perceived here is both operating and cooperating grace. So God produces an effect in our minds, and we are moved to do something. We are inspired, and God is really the one initiating this. He's doing something. He's operating. Then you have cooperating grace, which is an effect in our mind, which both is moved by God and then moves. Okay, so two ways of looking at grace here, and they're both true in this process. One is grace as an effect in which our mind is moved and does not move; it just receives. And another is which are in effect, grace is an effect upon us, a blessing upon us, in which our mind is both moved by God and then moves. Like we want to participate, we want to cooperate. Aquinas will say, besides these distinctions of prevenient and subsequent and operating and cooperating, he'll talk about a gratuitous graces, which they are bestowed so someone can cooperate in justification of another, so the holiness of another person. So gratuitous gifts could be like the charismatic gifts that are given, gifts of teaching or of counseling or of healing. They help others come to holiness. They're not sanctifying in themselves, but they're gifts that are given to be exercised for others. And then, of course, he'll talk about sanctifying grace, which is that which unites us to God, that does bring us into union, into loving relationship with God. The Latin terms there are very good to know and common. So for gratuitous grace, it's called gratia gratis data, so grace freely given. And then, so that's gratuitous grace in English. And then sanctifying grace is gratia gratum faciens. Literally, grace that makes you pleasing to God. You know, it brings you into friendship with God. This one is certainly for the sake of this one, okay? This one is given very freely by God. And I think it might even be in that common sense of auxilium, but it also can be in those sense of the spiritual gifts that members of the church are given in order to bless the rest of the flock, the rest of the church. And then this one is, yeah, it's what is sanctifying grace. It makes you a saint. So in regard to our previous discussion, what God shares by nature is maybe more perfectly ours. You know, all those qualities that we talked about yesterday of, you know, your height and your complexion and your learning. These are good things. They're things by which we become perfect. And we have a certain claim on them according to nature. But Aquinas will say that what he gives us by grace is makes us more perfect, actually. It may be less natural to us, but it's a greater source of blessing. And there's just a certain mystery to ponder here. I think today, especially, people talk about authenticity and they feel like guilty for having anything that's not explainable. You know, I can't account for this part of me, this quality that I have. But Aquinas, and I gave you a quote on the sheet, will hold otherwise. Okay, so that's quote 7 there. You can read up on it later. And so, you know, if we came back to St. Therese saying that everything is grace, common grace, then I think at least we can say that some grace is better than others, other grace, that is sanctifying grace, because it gives us a part in God's own way of knowing and loving himself. You know, our minds are changed, and we're given this way of communicating at this much higher level and of enjoying at this much higher level. It's really godlike. It's deifying. Grace heals the effects of sin in the soul, and it equips a person to desire and aspire to the good things that Jesus desires for them. And that's really good news here, especially when you consider that challenge that Christ gives to the young man. Jesus, this is coming towards the end of our talk. I just wanted to consider Christ as the source of grace. Why are we drawn to Christ? And when he challenges us, what hope do we have of following through with the challenge? I've given you the prologue of St. John's Gospel as quote number 8 there. And this really, this text, which Aquinas comments on beautifully, is a whole volume. Really, it's usually 2 volumes when it's put into a translation. He talks about here as Christ is the source of grace and how he really empowers the children of God. So I just want to draw a few lessons from this commentary of Aquinas and from this scripture passage itself. I guess the lines of real focus here, you know, this is the account of, it's sort of another creation account, but this time in the New Testament, and with an explicit reference to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who was present at the first creation and through whom all things were created. And this is talking about a certain recreation that is offered to mankind, whereby they are enlightened and darkness is cast away that came with sin. And pertinent to our discussion, lines 14 and 16 talk about the blessing, the grace that is given to mankind. So verse 14, very famous, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." And then verse 16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now Aquinas will teach us this 3 ways in which Christ is the source of grace for humanity. And I just represented them in a visual way here. The 3 ways are the grace of union, the grace, habitual grace, and the capital grace. These all refer to Christ. These are ways that Jesus actually is graced in his being a true human being. And in this is the mystery of the incarnation, because he has these graces, he's able to bless us. So the first is the grace of union, which refers to Christ's humanity divinized. Okay, it refers to the hypostatic union, whereby the Word became flesh. Humanity is graced by being taken up into God, so that Christ has both a human nature and a divine nature, and yet remains one person. In this sense, we can see, and this will lead into the habitual grace of Christ, whereby in his humanity, he becomes an instrument of the divinity. His humanity is fully sanctified in a way that we usually just think of as ours being graced. You know, we think of having spiritual gifts that were given by God. Well, Christ, in his humanity, because he was going to be the instrument of our blessing, had to be filled with all of those graces that we receive. Okay, so if you think of like the charismatic graces, the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and fortitude, that Jesus received the greatest possible outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's possible for a human being. And it was for the sake of being the head of the church and being able to bestow these, and this is his capital grace, his ability to bless the church according to their needs and their calls, so that they can be sanctified and brought up into God. It's interesting that St. Thomas will say, there's something unlimited about the grace of Christ because, well, it's humanity joined to the second person of the Trinity. Okay, so there's an infinite source of divine life and blessing there, which Jesus always possesses. When we consider his humanity, though, obviously, insofar as it's a human nature, it has its own dimensions and limitations, and yet. With respect to what grace really is, the grace which flows through him, there's an infinite possibility for it to proceed from him, because grace is it's the help of God. It's that which sanctifies the human mind and heart, uniting them to God. And in Christ there are no limits upon the way that he communicates this to us. And in fact, you know, we would hold that for any human being to be graced, whether it's before the life of Christ or after, it has to come through Christ. For example, the Immaculate Conception. Mary being graced even before she gave birth to the Son of God. But in light of Christ himself. All right, so a final reflection here, and then a couple moments for questions. St. Irenaeus has a quote that's rather, I think, well known, but it's oftentimes chopped. The first part, which is more popular, is the glory of God is man fully alive. Have you heard that before? The glory of God is man fully alive. It's beautiful, right? It's beautiful. But the line actually goes on. if you're reading that portion from St. Irenaeus, it goes on in this way. The glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man is the vision of God. I think you need both parts of the verse. The glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man is the vision of God. It shows both aspects of when we're talking about divine goodness being communicated to us, that yes, there is something in our nature which needs to be fulfilled for us to be complete and perfect and happy. But ultimately, what is this all for the sake of? It's for an added gift. It's to be able to see God and to contemplate him and to know him as he is. And it's the insight of our tradition that a supernatural end such as this requires supernatural means. Okay, you need the right tools to achieve this high calling. So if Christ challenges us when he offers us a Pravinian grace such as he gave that young man, you know, give up everything, follow me, we have to know that subsequent graces will follow if we cooperate. And that's part of God's, it's part of the picture, it's part of the plan. He's going to give us the tools that we need to reach the supernatural vision to which he calls us. And so if I can end once again with a certain rhetorical question. Do I pursue Jesus, the good master, in order to discover that way which leads me to perfection? Do I pursue Jesus, the good master, in order to discover what way leads to perfection? And no matter the sacrifice, won't it be good to live with him? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.